I would love at times to go back, if I had a time machine, to certain events in the Bible and just maybe not even participate in what's taking place, but just to be able to see it. Sometimes I'm afraid we look at the Bible as fiction and we fail to remember that these people, they walked like you walk. They talk, although different languages, just like you talk. They feel, they felt just like you feel. And they experience things just like you experience them. And so sometimes we forget that we can connect with these people because they are just like us. And they think just like us. And as they learn just like us. And the things that they learn, they either accepted or rejected just like us. And so I wish I could go back and just watch the looks on the face of the disciples when Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, when he called his disciples unto him, and he began to teach this Bible class, and where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," from Matthew chapter 5, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I would have liked to have been able to see the looks on their faces when he uttered those first words to open up this lesson. And then when he continued on and to say, "Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then when he laid this part on them, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I'll tell you why I would like to have seen their faces. Because everybody up to that point in history and time, even the very disciples of Christ, yea, even the very apostles of Christ, these Jewish men were looking for that great Messiah to come. And what they were looking for in this Messiah was a great military mind that would be able to create a great military might, and they would be able to conquer the world and be the people they once were, to where this great Messiah would come back and lead the Jewish race back into power, back into prosperity, and back into that dominant role. And they were looking to their Messiah to lead them in this charge. And so when Jesus, the very first thing, as they found the Messiah, and he tells them, number one, you have to empty yourself of yourself. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to realize that when you come face to face with God, you are nothing in his sight. You see, they were looking for just the opposite. We are God's people. Nobody can be better than us. We are everything to everybody. And so the very first word is, number one, you got to realize who you are. You are nothing in comparison to Almighty God. I would have loved to have seen their face when they were expecting the Messiah to bring something great to them about how are we going to conquer this world. Number one, you have to empty yourself of yourself. I'd like to have seen the jaws begin to drop on their face. And then when Jesus continues his lesson by saying, "Blessed are they, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What do we have to mourn about? We are God's chosen people. There's nobody better than us. But Jesus says, you have to mourn. After you realize your place before God, being poor in spirit, you have to mourn for your place and for what caused you to be where you are. Why are you separated from God? Because my sins caused that separation. And that should cause me to mourn all day and all night until I am comforted. And then third, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." Well, that certainly doesn't sound like any great military mind, does it? But you see, what they were expecting and what Jesus came to give and to offer were completely two different things. I want to talk about this third beatitude this morning. Blessed are the meek. And we're going to discuss it in two very simple points. Number one, what does it mean to be meek? And then number two, what does it mean that the meek will inherit the earth? I want to go ahead and tell you that the modern dictionaries, if you look under the word meek in your modern dictionaries, you'll be misled most likely. Now, the first definition that I came across in my Webster's Collegiate Dictionary wasn't too bad. And this is the first definition I came across. Number one, to be meek is to endure injury with patience and without resentment. That's not too bad. You endure injury without resentment or with patience. That's not too bad. But the second definition that it gives in the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary misses it by a mile. Listen to what it says. To be meek is to be deficient in spirit and in courage. If you are meek, according to Webster's, you are deficient in spirit and courage. So let's see if this applies to the Bible then. Remember what it says about Moses, that Moses was very meek. Listen to what he says. Above all men on the face of the earth, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses was very meek above all men on the face of the earth. And so when we apply Webster's definition, that second definition to Moses, let's see what we find out about Moses. If it is true, then this is what Moses was. Moses was the most efficient in spirit and courage above all the men on the face of the earth. In other words, Moses was the most efficient in courage. Well, can we likely say, we can put it in plain English, Moses was the biggest coward who ever lived. If Webster's is right, then that's what Moses was. But you know something? Modern definitions miss it by a mile. And this is the problem we have with identifying Bible terms with modern definitions. Let's see what the Bible's definition of meekness is. Number one, Vines says that meekness, and I love this, is an inward grace of the soul, and the exercise of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is an inward grace of the soul. Grace of the soul. I like it so far. And the exercises of it are first and foremost, chiefly towards God. It is an inward grace, something that I have on the inside. And always, when I'm thinking about meekness, what comes from the inside, my decisions are made first and foremost towards God. In other words, meekness is, what does God want me to do? Foy Wallace wrote about this, and he said that the basic element of meekness, when you take it from its root meaning, is simply this. It is equilibrium. And then he goes on to further talk about how that meekness is the full and complete possession of all the faculties of one's being. It is an inner mastery. Being able to control your inside and your outward actions. It all begins on the inside. I have to first control myself from the heart all the way out. When I get control of my heart, my actions will follow whatever's in my heart. Jesus told us this, didn't he? And so Foy E. Wallace talks about the root meaning equilibrium. I have a balanced control of my actions from the inside out. Many people think that meekness is something that just comes naturally. And sometimes they mistake it because they think that people who are naturally quiet are just automatically meek. And so people think that meekness is just something you get by accident. In other words, you're born with it. You're either born with it or without it. And so they think it's a natural quality. Number one, we know that's not true, because if I was born without meekness, if it's a natural quality, then who do I have to blame for that? Either my parents, or you can go even further than that, and you can blame God. And so it's not something that comes natural. If it was natural, then the Bible wouldn't have to command us to be meek, would it? If it's something I couldn't help, I just am meek, then why would the Bible have to command me to be meek? Remember, Paul encouraged Titus to remind Christians to speak evil to no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness to all men. If it was something that was natural, why would Paul have to tell Titus to remind Christians to show meekness towards all men, if it was something that we either had or did not have? Meekness is something that describes the elect of God in Colossians 3:12. And then when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love? In the spirit of meekness." How do you want me to come to you? With a rod or in the spirit of love? With the spirit of meekness. And so it's not something that comes natural. It is something that takes great work. It is something that takes great effort to, number one, control my inside, to get my heart right with God, to get my mind right with God, and then because of that, my actions will follow. Meekness is not simply the absence of fear, but it is the courage to do something that you know God wants you to do despite the fear. Let me repeat that. Simply put, meekness is not the absence of fear, But meekness is the courage to do what must be done despite the fear. So let's go back to who the Bible says was the meekest man on the face of the earth, at least up to the time that this was written, the book of Exodus was written. Go ahead and return with me to the book of Exodus. We know that when Jesus came, he was the meekest of all men that ever lived on the face of the earth. But let's look at Moses. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, because the Bible tells us that he was very meek above all the men who lived on the face of the earth. And so let's see, and let's look at some Bible characters to see then exactly in action what meekness is. Moses was a man who was very meek. But let me go ahead and tell you this. Moses was also a man who was very, very scared to do what God wanted him to do. Do you believe that? Moses was the meekest man who ever lived until Christ, but he was also a man who was very afraid to do what God wanted him to do. So now we look at our man Moses, and now we're going to look at him, and we're going to see, okay, number one, he's very scared. Number two, he knows what God wants him to do. Now here's the point, don't miss this. We're going to see if Moses will be meek. In other words, will Moses be able to control his fear enough to do what God wants him to do? If he does do that, then he's meek. If Moses lets his fear conquer him, then he's not meek. But you've got to see something. Either way, at the beginning, Moses is very, very afraid. He knows what God wants him to do, but he knows just how scared he is. Let's see what Moses does. And let's look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Just how scared was he? Remember in the beginning of Exodus 3, we're told that the cry of the Israelites came before God, and God is now going to send somebody to tell Pharaoh, "You let my people go. They've been in Egyptian bondage for all these years, over 400 years, and now it's time for them to be let go." And so God tells Moses, remember out of the midst of the burning bush, he says, "You go and you tell Pharaoh, it's time to let my people go." And he tells Moses to do that. Let's see what Moses feels. Moses said to God, this is Exodus 3, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And so God says, "Moses, I want you to go, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And what does Moses say? "Who am I? You know, I am nothing but a shepherd. Do you know who you're talking about? Do you know who you're talking to? Surely there's got to be somebody better than me. Who am I to do your will in this regard? Certainly, shouldn't there be somebody more qualified than me to do it? God, why in the world are you choosing me?" Moses, I suggest, is trying to get out of this assignment. Let's continue to go on and further see what he says. He went on to display his fear with yet another excuse. Drop down to Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. God answers his first excuse. "You go with you, this will be a sign. I'm going to be with you." But now Exodus chapter 4, all right? After God tells him, "Moses, that's not good enough. I want you to go, and you're going to go if you're going to do my will." Moses should have said, "Okay, God, if that's good enough for you, it's good enough for me." But watch what he says secondly. Exodus 4, verse 1. "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord hath not appeared to you.'" What am I going to do then? God, have you thought of that? What if they don't believe me? What if I go to them and tell Pharaoh that God appeared to me and they say, "No, I don't believe you. God has not appeared to you." God, have you thought of that? It even goes after God's encouragement. He says, verse 2, "Hey, what is that in thy hand, a rod?" Remember, he cast down and became a serpent. We know all of those types of things. In other words, "Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to be with you every step of the way." Should that have helped? It should have, but watch what Moses does. Exodus 4, verses 10 and 11. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to me, to your servant.'" Watch what he says. "I am of slow speech and of a slow tongue." In other words, God, you made me the way I am, and you didn't make me good enough to do this assignment. I won't tell you. You know, I preached this sermon in Indiana on a lectureship, this exact sermon. And since Mike and Dow were both there in the audience, when it says I'm of slow speech and a slow tongue, I made the comment that he must have been from South Carolina. And I'm only telling you that because I know they will sooner or later. I'd rather you hear it from me. But what's he saying? What's he saying? He's saying, God, you didn't make me good enough to do your will in this regard. But watch what God says to him. Moses, verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, said the Lord? Now therefore go. Watch what he says. Moses, I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what you shall say. And then he continues to go on and go forth from there. But what is God saying? Moses, I have made you. I made you good enough to do my will. Moses, just go and I will be with you. I've got a question for you. And if you haven't seen, we could go on and on with this. But if you haven't seen it by now, then maybe you'll never see it. Was Moses afraid to do God's will? Absolutely. Look at him trying to get out of doing it. But what does Moses eventually do? He goes up to the most powerful king in all of the world and he says, Pharaoh, God wants me to tell you to let his people go. Why was Moses able to do that? After being as scared as he was, what quality made him able to go? Friends, it was meekness. When he controlled his fears, knowing what God wanted him to do, even though he was nervous, even though he was downright scared, he got control of that. You see, he got control of his inward faculties, and he went and did exactly what God wanted him to do. And friends, because of that, Moses was the meekest man of all the earth. Meekness, then, is knowing what God wants you to do and the ability to do it, even though it might cost you comfort on this earth. Are you meek? Now, I want to continue on with this thought of thinking about the people who were in that audience this day. And I guarantee you, they didn't have the problems we have with understanding meekness, that word anyway. They understood what it was. I want you to think about the immediate audience that Jesus was speaking to. This audience was under the burden of the Roman law. And some of these very disciples that were seated in this audience would soon become citizens of a spiritual kingdom in which they would be surrounded by all the hostilities in all of the world, and it would be focused on them as followers of Christ. They would be opposed by some of the most powerful people on all of the earth. They would be hated by the Pharisees. They would be hated by the Sadducees. They would be hated by the Romans and all their paganism. They would be hated by all of the Jews. And all of this hatred would be very real hatred. As a matter of fact, it would even cost some of them their lives. Yet, they could overcome it if they would be meek. Some of these very people seated in that audience, their meekness was going to be put to the test. Christ says, I want you to follow me. The most powerful nation in all the world, the Romans, said, we do not want you to follow Christ. What are you going to do? Christ says, I want you to follow me. The Jews would say, if you follow Christ, we are going to kill you. What are you going to do? You see, this is such an important quality because these people in the immediate audience would very, very quickly, very, very soon have to be put to the test. God tells me to do one thing. The world tells me not to do it, to do another thing. Who am I going to follow? I'm going to tell you something. Going along with what the world would want you to do would be the easy route as far as this world is concerned. If I act like everybody thinks I ought to act, if I talk like everybody thinks I ought to talk, if I do what everybody thinks I ought to do, that would be the easy road to take on this earth. But there's a problem. God tells me, Mark, you are to be a peculiar person. You are to be a Christian. You're not to think like the world thinks. You're not to talk like the world talks. You're not to do the things that the world does. You are to be set apart. Now, what will you do? I want to give you an example of somebody in this very crowd, perhaps. He knew the apostles. He was an early disciple there in the first century. His name was Polycarp, 86-year-old man. He was a follower of Christ. And the Romans told him, Polycarp, that's enough. No more following Christ. We command you to follow our Roman gods. You either do that, or this is what we're going to do to you. We are going to burn you at the stake. This is an actual historic member of the church, and that's the option they gave him. You denounce Christ, or we will burn you at the stake. Now, I doubt that anybody in this audience will ever be faced with that. But we will be faced with situations like this. My Christianity comes against something the world wants me to do, and I've got a choice to make. You know, we face that every day, don't we? But what do you think Polycarp did? A man who was 86 years old, and don't you think that it would be so tempting to say, you know what, I can denounce Christ before these people, and I can just then repent later. In other words, I can say this publicly, but I can privately go to my God and ask for forgiveness. You think that would be tempting to do? Just get me past this point, and then I'll make my life right. I want to read word for word what Polycarp said. He said, "For 86 years have I been his servant," talking about Christ, "and he has done me no wrong." And then listen to what he says. "How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" Could you imagine the soldier there with the fire in his hand, the logs there on the ground, the fire starter, ready to put this? He's given you the choice. You either denounce him or we're going to burn you alive. And he says, "For 86 years have I served my King, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And it goes even further. After they continued, Polycarp just denounced him. You know, they didn't want to burn an old man at the stake like this. That was going to be bad publicity for them. They said, just denounce him. Just say, "I don't believe in Christ." That's all you've got to do. And this is what he said. He says, "You threaten with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment or come in everlasting punishment." You know what he says? "You threaten me with fire, I'll soon be out of pain and agony. Oh, it's going to hurt like crazy for a little time, but it's soon quenched because I'll be dead. But you don't know the fire that awaits you if you don't come to Christ." What did he do? Not only did he not denounce Christ, but he tried to convert the ones who were going to kill him. You see, our first century brethren, they could possess the quality of meekness. But what about some modern day people? Is this just a quality that was needed back then and we don't need it anymore? Absolutely not. I want to tell you about one of my favorite preachers who was able to have that quality of meekness that I would rather suffer wrong than do wrong any day of the week. And friends, we've got to get that in our lives. I would rather suffer wrong than do wrong any day. Marshall Keeble went through more than I'll ever go through if I lived 10 lifetimes, most likely. He went through so much. Matter of fact, let me just tell you a quick story one time. He was traveling from a gospel meeting, and it was raining the whole way. And in their cars, they were traveling. He was traveling with a white man named Willie Cato. And Willie Cato was doing the drive, and they're both just so tired. They pulled into a hotel in Alabama, and it was just raining real hard. They were both just so tired. He had finished a gospel meeting, and they just wanted a place to just rest for just a few hours so they could get up and continue their journey home. And they went to bed, and they got in there at 2:30. At 4:30 in the morning now, here comes a knock at the door. And the manager of the hotel asks him, because see, Willie Cato went in and checked in, the white man, got the hotel room, and he comes in there, and he says, "Have you got a blank in that room?" And Willie Cato writes about it in his book, His Hand in His Heart. He writes about how that he was ready to fight right then. And Marshall Keeble instead says, "Yes, sir, we do." And so they open the door. The manager comes in, and he looks at Willie Cato, and he says, "You can stay, but he has to leave." And pointed to Marshall Keeble. And Willie Cato began to flare up and began to approach this manager. And Marshall Keeble holds him back and says, "Sir, this is your hotel. You can do what you want. We'll pack up and leave." They got back in the car and continued their drive. What is that? Was that manager wrong? Absolutely. But you know what? Marshall Keeble wasn't going to stoop to his level, was he? On his 83rd birthday, people asked him, "Brother Keeble, how have you been able to go through all you went through and still be as positive as you are in life?" And listen to what he said. He said, "I've never murmured or complained at anything that's ever happened to me. I've just stood still while God handled it, and he's brought me this far." He said, "The people of Israel murmured and complained, and God told them, 'Stand still, I'll handle it.'" What did Marshall Keeble do? He was able to control his innate desires to stoop to their level, but he controlled that and allowed God to handle it. Friends, that's meekness. The attitude and the desire that I would rather suffer wrong than do wrong any day. Let me ask you something. If you are able to attain, and I know that you're able, if you work to attain the quality and the character of meekness, let me ask you something. Will that change you? Will that change the way you make decisions? What's best for me financially? What's best for me physically? What's best for me monetarily? What would we be saying instead? What would be best for the work of God? And every decision that I make, that first question I ask myself is, number one, what is God's will? And once I learn and understand that, then here comes meekness. Understanding his will, give me the courage to do what he wants me to do, even though it may make me less comfortable on this earth. Friends, that's meekness. And when I attain that quality, I will be changed, and you'll be able to see that change in me. And then in turn, you think that will change the church? If every member of the church has this attitude, I'm going to put God first, I'm going to put others second, and I'm going to worry about my own self last, will that change the church? It absolutely will. What's it mean to inherit the earth? The problem is that the meek would inherit the earth doesn't have reference to possessing the earth in a dominant way like they were expecting. As a matter of fact, that's what James and John seemed to think. Lord, when you come into your kingdom of power, put one on your right, put one on your left. Let us have positions of power. That's not at all what he was talking about. The opposite is true. What does it mean to inherit the earth? Friends, when Christians are poor in spirit, they realize their place before God. When they mourn for the sin that separated them from their God, and they take steps to correct it, and when they then put God's will first in their lives. See, they haven't been doing that all their lives. But when I'm poor in spirit, I mourn for my sin, then my third thing I want to do is, God, whatever you want. You see, I've stopped living for myself. I've started living for God. And God, what do you want me to do? That might be the first time I've ever asked this question. God, it's not what I want. What do you want? And what you want, I'm willing to do. Now, not only will it change me, not only will it change the church, but friends, it will change the world if we could just get the quality of meekness. It'll change everything. And when the world sees the church actually acting with the quality of meekness, they'll want to be like us. You know it? They'll see what we have. They'll see how content we are. And they will want. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Man, I wish I could be like that drug addict out there"? Wouldn't that be great? If I were wholly dependent upon my next fix, wouldn't that be wonderful? Or I wish I could be like that alcoholic whose every decision he makes is solely focused upon, when can I have my next drink? How am I going to get my next drink? How am I going to get that next fix? I've never ever heard anybody say, "Man, I wish I could be like that drunk." But have you ever had somebody asked you or told you, "Man, I wish my marriage could be like yours"? You ever had anybody tell you that? Or, "I wish my children respected me the way yours do you." You ever heard anybody tell a Christian that? I wish I could be as happy as you are on this earth. What enables that? It's the quality of meekness. I want you to think about this. The quality of meekness will not only help you to be happy for eternity, obviously, but it will help you be happy now. Think about this. If I put all my focus into doing my will, whatever it is, if I want to be the richest man who ever lived, and I put my focus in that, that's something I can lose. Just ask some of the wealthiest people that had a lot of money invested in the stock market if they can lose it. You see, that's somebody else can take away from me, or I can just lose it. If I want to have the biggest house on the block, that's something I can lose. Somebody can take away from me. But if my whole desire is to do God's will, and knowing that when I do His will, it makes Him happy, that's something that nobody can ever take from me. You can take my money, you can take my house, you can take my car, but you cannot take my faith. And I can be content, even in this life, where there's sometimes sorrow and pain. Meekness. Simply put, it's this. I'm going to do God's will. Listen, no matter what. Are you meek? I realize that there are some people in this audience, even today, who have not yet submitted their lives to the will of God. And I also realize that the first step is the hardest. I realize, as we sing this invitation song here in just a moment, to try to compel and encourage people to respond, those who need it, that it's scary taking that first step out into the aisle, isn't it? Those of us who are Christians, we had to do it at one time or another, didn't we? That first step out into the aisle is downright scary. And I realize it's scary to walk before these people and to admit, you know what, I do not have Christ in my life and I am lost and I want to do something about that. I know that's tough. And I know it's even scarier to stand before those witnesses and have somebody ask me, who do you believe that Jesus Christ is? And it's scary to be able to speak in front of people and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's scary to have to go back here and to change into funny looking clothes and to allow somebody then to dunk you underwater, to immerse you in water, try just because Christ wants you to do this. And I know it's scary to come up with wet hair, funny looking hair, and I realize that's a scary, scary thing. But here's the question. Are you meek enough, despite all those fears, to do it anyway? Because you know that's what God wants you to do. Are you meek? We're going to sing this song. If you need to respond, please come while together we stand and sing.